You are about to hear two messages delivered by Dr. Ken Connolly, which will warm your heart and contribute to a better scriptural understanding. The first of these sermons, delivered in the King is Coming Auditorium at Colton, California, he has titled, Where Worms Are Bigger Than Whales.
I would encourage you to get your Bibles and open them at the book of Jonah. I assume that when my subject or my topic was announced that you would immediately say, well, I know exactly where that is. It's in Jonah, and it's in the fourth chapter of Jonah. That is the last chapter in the book, and I'm going to read for you the entire chapter because there are only 11 verses there. And these verses draw a conclusion to the story that is given to us. Now, it's a strange story, and it has a very strange conclusion. And it is a very important truth that's found in the conclusion. When we meet this young man, he has already met the Lord. He's already accepted a challenge for full-time service. And he has made the same mistake that so many of us make. He assumes that God shares his prejudices. He doesn't think that God would have any likes he doesn't have or dislikes that he doesn't have. And when he said to the Lord, in essence, I'm willing to be your servant, I would like to go anywhere that you wish me to go, he never dreamed for a moment that the Lord would say, I want you to carry a message for me to the people in the city of Nineveh. Now, he never dreamed God would ask for that. You see, in his day, nobody liked the people of Nineveh. They were a ruthless people. When they went out publicly with their armies, they had certain policies and procedures they followed. When they went to a city to capture it, if there was any resistance there, they would take the first couple they met and they would spare their lives just to be witnesses. They would take the next 100 people, whether it be man, woman, or child, they would decapitate them and take their heads, and they would bring them to the city gates and put a heap of 50 at one side of the gate and 50 at the other side of the gate. Then they would exercise their atrocities. And the couple whose lives were spared would be a witness to all of this, at which time, when it was over, they would send the couple to the next city and explain to the people of that city what they witnessed when the Ninevites came into this last city. Consequently, nobody liked the Ninevites, and it was a strange thing that God would have any affection for them. And God asked his servant if he would go to them and warn them that he was coming in judgment within 40 days. Well, Jonah just decided he uncalled himself. He did not want to go. He would just as soon go anywhere else in the world, and if God didn't pick a place for him, he'd pick it himself. He wanted to go to Tarshish. Tarshish we know little about. We have reason to believe that it's Great Britain today. It was the periphery of civilization in the very opposite direction to which God had called him. And he was getting as far away as he could go. He went down to Joppa to find one of the ships that was going to Tarshish. And when he found it, it graphically describes, he paid the fare thereof. That's very, very descriptive. Because you cannot deliberately walk outside of the will of God without having to pay the fare thereof. You can go anywhere in the world where God may call you and he takes care of the ticket, but when you decide that you're going outside of God's will, then there is a price that has to be paid and you have to pay the fare. The ship got out into the waters of the Mediterranean. The winds became contrary. They started striving against the surface. They started whipping up those large waves, and they became so large that the sailors became frightened. They had traveled those waterways on many occasions, and it never did frighten them. But on this occasion, it was a matter of great consternation. They did not believe without some sacrifice on their part that they were going to survive this event. And so they decided to throw all of their properties overboard to try and lighten the ship. It's very difficult when you part with things that you like. But then when life is at stake, and the only way that you can survive so that life may continue is to keep the ship buoyant on the top of the waters. And if you will keep it buoyant on the top of the waters, you may spare your lives. They did that in an effort to spare their lives. And when it still looked like that one of those waves could break their little boat in two, then they decided that they ought to pray. It's amazing how prayer becomes the last resort. We try everything else before we try prayer. But they decided it was severe enough that if God is going to have to intervene to spare their lives, and every one of them went to pray except God's backslidden servant. Because it's the sign of backsliding. You can always tell a person's spirituality by the prayer pulse. It's how they engage in conversation with God that determines or reveals what they have in terms of a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. And so Jonah didn't pray. If a man regard iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. So instead, Jonah, when he was found out, insisted to those men that they simply throw him overboard and get rid of him. I mean, if they would do that, he contended, then they would receive a calmness that would come across the waters and everything would be all right. Again, nobody wants to live with a person who is outside of the will of God. They are a danger not only to the people in the boat, but wherever they go, they become a danger. We don't want them living in the community. We don't want them exercising worship privileges in our church. We don't want them living in our family. We don't want anything to do with people that are not willing to walk according to the will of God. And consequently, they said, now, he said to them, you're going to have to get rid of me. Well, it took some time to prevail upon him, but they did take him, and at his request, they threw him overboard into the water. And when they did, there was a large prepared fish that was right there at the edge of the water, and it had its mouth open and it was waiting to receive Jonah into it. These are all miracles. We read these and we think about them and we take them as being commonplace, but it is an amazing thing that in these waters a fish like this would be found, and that it would be at that location and specifically at that time under those conditions. All of that is abnormal. But the fish swallowed Jonah and it took him alive into his stomach. I remember when I was doing undergraduate work at Texas Christian University, there was a young man that sat in my history class that everybody sort of idolized because he was an All-American football player. And in those days, a Texas Christian All-American was like hen's teeth. They just didn't come around in those years. And so they made a great thing of this young man. He was majoring in biology, and when a professor needed somebody to fill in for him, they got this young man to fill in. So I went from one class in history where he was a fellow student and went across to another building where he became my teacher. He said, he made a comment when he was taking this class on this occasion, that you can't expect to interpret the story of Jonah literally because, as he put it, science has never found a fish with a throat large enough to swallow a man whole in Mediterranean waters without crushing his bones together. That was his comment. When it was over, I went up to him and I said, excuse me, but I feel obliged. I must make some comment to you because I am offended by what you said. You have no way of knowing, but I happen to be a minister of the gospel. And I take an exception to what you said. You made two fundamental mistakes as far as I'm concerned. In the first place, you made a god out of science. You said that if science hasn't found it, it doesn't exist. Who gave you the right to draw conclusions like that? Science is only suffering from growing pains. They're learning things all the time they knew nothing about before. And to say that it doesn't exist because science hasn't discovered it, there's not a scientist in the world that would accept a conclusion like that. That is erroneous. You see, science for many people is a sacred cow. You can pick a little star way out there in the universe. You can pick a date 4 billion years from now if nothing changes course, and you can pinpoint exactly where that star will be. But you can't tell where the next dandelion is going to come up in my front garden. It's a sacred cow. And because science hasn't found it, proves nothing. And in the second place, you didn't even read the scripture. Because the scripture said that God prepared a great fish. Didn't say that it had any children. Didn't say there were any progenitors. Why you're fishing around there in these days looking for great grandchildren of a fish that God specially prepared for a purpose defies my understanding. If God said it in the Word of God, I believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied to explain that it was literal according to His understanding. And if He, God's incarnate Son among men, was satisfied, I certainly am satisfied as well. The fish swallowed Jonah alive into his stomach. Now that's an uncomfortable experience, because the fish is in the water and he's inside the fish. You could not get him to pray when he was on board the boat. But that's all he does when he's in the belly of the fish. He's there for 3 days, and we don't know what his exercise was, except it tells us in the second chapter that he prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And I think, like any backslider does, he returned to the Lord in faith. You notice in verse 4, "Then said I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple." Where do you get the audacity to say to the Lord that you're going to look again in his holy temple? And you're in the belly of the fish, and the fish is in the bowels of an ocean, and you assume you're going to get back to the temple? That is faith. When he got to the end of his prayer in verse 9, he said, "Salvation is of the Lord," and that was more than the fish could stomach. Now that's a pun. Whatever a fish does to empty its stomach, does it burp? Does it vomit? I don't know what the polite words are. Whatever it does, this fish did it, and the contents of the stomach came out, and with it came Jonah, and again, miracle upon miracles, they were on dry ground when this event occurred. And so here's Jonah back again on dry ground, having gone through this traumatic experience, and then God is waiting for him. And metaphorically, he is pointing in the direction of Nineveh, because God doesn't change his mind just because we kick the traces. We say, "But I don't like what you want me to do." And we sulk, and we get away in our little pouting condition, and we assume that by the time we finished our pouting, that God will have changed his mind. But God doesn't change his mind for our pouting. And when Jonah came back to realize that God had still commissioned him, it was still a challenge for him to go in the direction of Nineveh. There was no other choice that God had selected in the interval. Now, Nineveh was a great city. And so he went and began preaching. And as he began preaching, people began repenting. And that hurt him. He knew they were going to do something like that. And it just annoyed him that they were doing it. They repented with such sincerity that they covered themselves with sackcloth and threw ashes on themselves. And it not only went to the humans, but it went all the way up to the throne and all the way down to the cattle in the field. There was whole-scale repentance wherever he went. And the more they repented, I can only imagine, the harder he preached. And he preached until he got to the far side of the city. And by then, internally, he was boiling mad. And he went through on the far side. And that will bring us to the beginning of our reading in chapter 4 and in verse 1. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And I know that God always adds a blessing to the reading of His Word, but isn't that a very strange way to end a story? Aren't you just longing for chapter 5 to open up and to explain to us what is the issue? What are we looking at? What does it all mean that you simply come down and God has the last word with His servant Jonah, and His servant is disgruntled over things that have happened? And when God lets a worm smite a gourd tree, then that becomes more than Jonah wants to live with. And he decides that it would be better for him to be dead than alive if God will act like that against a gourd tree and use a worm for that purpose. Which means then that those first 5 words in verse 7 will constitute my text. But God prepared a worm. It's a very strange story. And whatever it is, I have personal conviction that that worm is the resolution of the problem. If we could only understand what the meaning of the worm is, I think everything else will simply fit into place. You see, were I to ask you, what does it constitute to be in the will of God? Wouldn't we normally could say, if you can find the right man, and he is in the right place, and he is there at the right time, and he is doing the right thing, isn't that man in the will of God? Because nobody will deny the fact that Jonah is the right man, that Nineveh is the right place, that the eve of destruction is the right time, and that preaching the message God gave him is the right exercise. But nobody could contend that Jonah was in the will of God. Evidently, the will of God requires something more than simply action at unction. It's a matter of motive as well as motion. And it's not just simply what the man was doing, it's why was the man doing it? And what were the internal problems that he was facing? Because he could not resolve the issue of God's will in his life as long as those internal problems had not been resolved. And that's why this worm played such an important role in his experience. See if it's possible that I can analyze the part that this worm did play. In the first place, I believe it taught him something about the greatness of God that he had never known before. Without which knowledge, I contend, a person could not be in the will of God. God must be as great as this in their life. When you go back in his experience, God called him to service. And that's a marvelous and a wonderful experience to go through. But then he went down to the ship and there was a great storm. And he lost everything. And when they threw him overboard, there was a great calm. And a great fish swallowed him. And then a great deliverance came from this fish. And then a great revival ensued. Do you realize there is no revival recorded in the entire pages of this book that will equal what happened in the city of Nineveh? It is the greatest recorded revival that we have in Scripture. In other words, God was doing something spectacular in this man's life every moment of his experience. And that was a problem. He was living with a God that was limited to the spectacular. We can't be in the will of God and condition ourselves to that. I know some people who believe that it is undoubtedly the will of God because it's a mammoth crusade, because hundreds if not thousands are walking aisles and are being converted to Jesus Christ. And they keep God delegated in the things that are enormous. And it never dawns on them. The God of the whale is the God of the worm. And God has an assigned task that a little insignificant worm can perform. And until God becomes so great that it becomes a part of the mundane as well as the mammoth, then we can't be in the center of his will. Oh, how easily we forget these things. I shall never forget where it first dawned on me. I had come to this country and I was ministering down in the city of Des Moines, Iowa. I was staying in what I would consider to be a farmhouse. And the people of the house were all out working during the day, and they left me alone. I was preaching every night in the church, and I prepared and studied during the day. She told me that when you want something to eat, you come down and help yourself. And I came down only having just recently arrived in America, unaccustomed to this. But I came down and made myself a sandwich, and I soiled one or two dishes. I took them over to the kitchen sink. Well, I was about to leave and go back up to my room when I noticed right above the kitchen sink she had a little plaque, and the plaque had a little saying on it, and it said, "Not somehow, but triumphantly." Well, I went upstairs and forgot about it. Got back down where my books were and started re-examining the scriptures that I had been looking at before I went down to see if I could capture again the truths that I had been thinking of. And I could almost see it written on my page. You ever had that experience? Not somehow, but triumphantly. I went back downstairs, stood in front of that kitchen sink, and said to myself, "What in the world is that woman doing with that above the sink? Why didn't she put it over at the front door? Why didn't she put it down in the den where they are there at night and many times careless conversation erupts? Why is it here at a kitchen sink? Does she think that she can cook meals and wash dishes to the glory of God?"